Let's take our copy of God's Word and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 20 this morning, but to remind us of the context, I want to go back to verse 11. The Apostle Paul has come to Ephesus, which was a city that, among other things, was a noted stronghold of satanic activity. It was a place where people not only worshipped at a famous temple of idolatry, but where many people were involved in dark arts, magic, not of the entertainment variety, but of a spiritual variety where they would conjure forth demons. Now we read, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we do thank You for Your holy Word. We thank You for its power. We thank You for its ability to search the deep places of our heart. And Father, we do pray that You would search us this day and know us and try us and see if there be any unclean way within us. Father, may it be that we would be vessels fit for the Master's use. Father, we pray that anything in our lives that is likened unto these things that were holding back the lives of the Ephesians from being what they ought to be, that, Father, we would deal with them just as ruthlessly. Father, may it be that Your word would grow mightily and that it would prevail as Your people follow after You in the path of holiness. Father, lift up and prosper and extend the work of Your Son in our lives, and may it be that He will ride forth this day with the gospel, conquering and to conquer those who are at this time estranged from Him. We pray in His mighty and all-prevailing name. Amen. When the Bible speaks of the work of grace in the life of a sinner, it generally describes it in one of two categories. It describes it either in terms that are definitive and instantaneous, or in terms that are progressive. In the sense of being definitive and instantaneous, we can think of His work in justification. When you were justified by faith in Christ, you were as justified as you will ever be. You are not more justified now, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years after faith in Christ, than you were the moment that God justified you in the courtroom of heaven. That is true of you now. It will be true of you all of your days. It will be true of you when you enter into glory. You will not be more justified on the day Christ returns than you are right now. And that is why the Bible can say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you became a Christian, you were definitively and fully, not progressively, but definitively adopted into the family of God. You became a son or daughter of God. Now, you may grow in your enjoyment of that truth, but God will not be more a father, and you will not be more a son or more a daughter 10 years from now, 20 years from now, or when you enter into glory than you are right now. When you became a Christian, you definitively received the Holy Spirit. You did not get a little bit of the Spirit then, and then progressively get more and more of the Spirit so that He will indwell you to in a sense then that He does not now. If He indwells you, He indwells you. You are the temple of God by the indwelling of the Spirit. We have the Spirit. Now, can we enjoy Him more? Yes. Can we be more strengthened by Him? Yes. But do we yet receive Him in a way that we have not? No, we have received Him in its fullness. Now again, I'm not saying that we don't grow in our deepening knowledge and our enjoyment and experience of those things that have been given to us fully, freely, instantaneously, and definitively at our conversion. But there are other things in the complex of salvation that are done progressively, that ebb and that flow, and that will be different from believer to believer. Now, whether you are a new Christian or an old Christian, whether you are a well-trained Christian or a poorly taught Christian, whether you are a Christian of this conviction or some other conviction, you are all justified, you are all adopted, you are all indwelt by the Spirit. We are all the same in that regard. But are there Christians who differ one from another in their progress along the pilgrim pathway? Well, obviously, yes. So the Bible can speak of those who are in spiritual infancy. It can speak of those who are in maturity. The Bible can describe a believer who is straying and yet describe other believers who are spiritual. Some are fathers in the faith and some are not. Some are described in the Word of God as at least having the potential of being tossed and driven about by every wind and wave of doctrine, while others have reached stability and maturity in Christ by the grace of God. Now, under the good and sovereign hand of God, we do have some part to play in this progress. Where we go, how far we go, how deep we grow, we have some part to play. Some are deepened in the faith because they read the Word, because they spend time with God, because they attend all the means of grace. They eat every meal that the Father prepares for them to eat as the church of God. Others partake of one meal or less. And so some are stronger than others. We can lay hold of the means of grace and become stronger and more stable, or we can neglect them to the detriment of our souls. As we take hold of them, feeding on God's Word publicly and privately, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, engaging in prayer privately and corporately, we can trust in the arm of God or trust in the arm of flesh. If we do the one, we will be like a tree planted by the riverside. If we do the other, we will be like a shrub of the desert. So again, there are things that we can and things that we can neglect to do. Now, in our text, we are going to find a group of believers who, due to certain factors in God's providence in their lives, make a corporate decision to go deeper and to become far more serious and to become far more holy in the things of God. And as we study this passage this morning, I want to ask and answer several questions. I want to consider who these people were that are talked about in the text. I want to consider what happened to them. I want to consider what they did. And then finally, what was the result of this activity? So the first question, as we come to these Ephesians who are spoken of in verse 18, where it says, "And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds, and also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together." Who were these Ephesians? Well, we could also, I'm going to ask it this way, and this answers it really, who were these believers? Now, I want to bring out that these were believers in Christ, and that the grammar of the text indicates that they had been believers for some little period of time. That is to say, this is not the result of new conversion, that this is the result of a deepening work of grace embraced in the lives of these Ephesian believers. Now, sometimes when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, let me say it this way. Whenever anybody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they are a new creation. And the Bible says that old things have passed away, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and that new things have come. And they go from a place of condemnation to a place of justification. They are transferred from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. They are brought out of bondage to the devil, and they are brought into bondage to the person and work of Jesus Christ. However, having said that, there are believers of whom all of that is true, who yet have many remnants of their old life that must be defeated and renovated and taken captive to their new life in Christ. So that when we read in verse 18 that many who had believed, and it could be translated who had been believing, many of those who had been believing came now to confess their deeds. Luke is telling us that they had been believing. Now, what had they been believing? Well, they had been believing the message of the gospel, which is to say, they had been believing upon the person of Jesus Christ. To put it in the context, they had been believing in the Jesus whom Paul was preaching. They believed in that Jesus, the Bible's Jesus, the exalted Son of God made flesh, the Word who came and dwelt among us, the one whose glory we behold, the one who is full of grace and truth, the one born of a virgin, the one born under the law, that in his life he may bear the curse of the law, and by his death that he might be made a curse for us. That one they had heard about, and they had placed their faith in him. To borrow the language of a book written later to them, they had been saved by grace through faith, and that not of themselves, not of works, lest any of them should boast. Here are men and women who had been, again to borrow the language of Ephesians, dead in their sins and trespasses, empowered by the evil one. They were children of wrath, even as the others. But it was said of them, just as it is said of many of us, but God, who is rich in grace, because of the great love with which he had loved them, he made them alive together with Christ, and had seated them together in heavenly places with Christ. What they were, how grace had changed them, and what their new life was set out to be, is all laid out in those first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Dead in sins, awakened by grace, and set apart now by God for good works through Christ, which God had determined beforehand that they should walk in them. Now, here is a necessary truth for us to understand as we seek to take into balance all that the Bible reveals about new life in Christ. And the first thing is that this work of salvation is totally gracious. It is a work that abounds to the honor and glory of God, showing forth the riches of His kindness, and it can be said of it, it is not of works. It is not earned, it's not done by anything that was not brought about by anything that we do, fully and purely by the gracious work of God. The second thing is that this work is transformative. As I already alluded to in 2 Corinthians 5, they were new creatures in Christ, old things had passed away, new things had come. They were not what they had been. They had been children of darkness. Paul said, you are now children of light. He tells them that they had put off the old man and that they had put on the new. Those who had been empowered by the evil one were now empowered by the Holy Spirit who indwelt them and who was sealing them for the day of redemption. Thirdly, and this is what I want us to see this morning, is that this work was progressive. All that Christ had died to make them was not yet fully realized in their lives. Christ had died to make them holy, spotless, without wrinkle, without spot, without any such thing, that they should be holy and without blame before Him. That's the end unto which Christ died. And yet these believers there in Ephesus needed to be told to get rid of certain sins and to put on a variety of Christ-like graces. And I'm not going to take the time to go through the whole book of Ephesians. Start reading chapter 4, verse 1. Read through to the end and you get the idea of what I'm talking about. Paul actually has to write to this group of believers things like, let him who stole, or that is to say, let the one stealing steal no more. How'd you like me to preach that every week? All the thieves in our congregation need to stop. Somebody visiting here, I'm getting out of there. I want to go to a church like that. All the liars in our congregation need to speak the truth in love. All the immoral people need to stop living in immorality because that's not fitting for saints. You need to understand you can't deceive yourselves because of these things. The wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. He's writing that to this church. There would be in their lives growth in knowledge and there would be growth in holiness. Though they were converted and changed and transformed, there were truths about God and His ways and His will and His commandments that either they had not yet heard or that they had heard but it had not yet sunk down into their lives and taken root and borne fruit in the way that it would later. Now, has that ever happened to you? Where you've heard something and you knew it's what God wanted you to do. You kind of heard it, but for whatever reason, it hadn't yet really grabbed hold of you and you hadn't yet said, God, that's what I need to be. It's what I must be. And by your grace, it's what I will be. Now, I say these things, brethren, not so that we might this morning excuse ourselves. I'm saying this so that we might look more charitably on others. I have no trouble with people being rough on themselves as long as they're charitable toward others. So we look at ourselves and say, you know what, there's no excuse for me. But sometimes I look at somebody else and say, you know what, they're a work in progress. These people were a work in progress. Now, what happened to them? What happened to these believers in Ephesus? Well, what happened was that the events that we examined a couple of weeks ago surrounding the Jewish exorcist and their failure, particularly the failure of the seven sons of Sceva, had done a work in this congregation. Again, note the language of the text, Acts 19, verse 17. This became known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed, who had been believing, came confessing and telling their deeds. And we noted last time that not everyone who feared And not everyone who magnified the name of Jesus was converted. But some of those who feared, and some of those who magnified got converted, and some of those who feared and magnified the name of the Lord were already converted. Now, there are certain religious groups who will focus on what they will call a second work of grace. Some of you are familiar with this kind of theology. And they will very often say that a believer will oftentimes undergo a crisis experience in the life that will radically change and alter them from the believer that they were, a weak, timid, worldly, carnal believer, into a strong, vibrant, Christ-like man or woman that they became. In some circles, this is referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When I first got converted, I read a lot of books. I didn't realize a lot of these books I was reading were charismatic books. I was reading books like, and some of you will recognize this, you know, The Cross and the Switchblade by David Wilkerson and Run Baby Run. And it used to be, as I'd read them, they'd get to this point where they're struggling and they're defeated and they're trying to run and they're like, you know, Rocky, the first time Rocky goes out grabbing his side, and then they take the baptism of the Spirit and then they're seeing everything is great. And as I started reading these books, I kept waiting for that magic moment when they would get out of this defeated rut of the Christian life, get the baptism of the Spirit, and go on. Well, I moved on there to another circle of believers, very well-intentioned believers who had a view of the victorious Christian life, and you had to come to this point in your life where you yielded yourself and let Christ live His life through you. You got out of the way. You became passive as you could become, and that was the new life that took on. And you'd read the books and read the literature about how this happened, and one testimony after another. I was running on the treadmill, and now I'm running up mountainsides and all of the rest. You know. Now, having said that, you do read and you do hear of somebody sometimes having a time in their life, an event, or a group of events that come at them at one time that really do change them. And maybe it's something like a car accident or an illness or financial ruin or the death of the child or whatever it is. And somebody said, you know, I never really took my Christian life seriously until. And there were areas of compromise in my life that were there until. Now, sometimes we look at that and say, you know what probably happened is you got saved. You really got saved. But other times you realize, you know what, it may well be that you really were an infantile believer who was starved and was living in disobedience. You were that wayward one, that weak one that the Bible describes. Now again, this I'm not saying this is what everybody has to go through, but I am saying apparently this is what many of God's people do. Maybe some of you have a testimony like that. But you say, I believe I was a Christian. I believe I trusted in Christ, and yet I had things in my life that I wasn't getting rid of. Again, normally, this happens progressively. Okay? Normally, a believer grows, and they just continue to grow. You know, I don't know if there's ever been a situation where a 2-foot-long baby wakes up the next day and they're 4 feet long. I don't know that ever happens. But spiritually, people talk about that. Something happened that shook their soul. Something happened that grabbed their attention. And that's what happened here. Now again, if you read the book of Ephesians, you find that these believers had a long way to go. But here we are told that they had heard, as everybody had, of the response of the demons to the name of Jesus and to the ministry of Paul. And they had found that there were some who took those names upon their lips without any power. And remember, two things happened. Remember what they were? I've already mentioned them. People got afraid. When was the last time God did something that made you afraid? When was the last time you learned something about God that made you realize, and this is what I'm talking about, that made you realize, I've got to stop fooling around with Him and get serious in my life? That you realize, you know what, I can't keep doing what I've been doing. I can't keep hiding this. I can't keep feeling that way. And I need to repent and I need to do it now. When was the last time you caught such a sight of God's majesty or holiness or His hatred of sin that moved you to definitive action? That's the first thing that happened. But the other thing is that they magnified or extolled the name of Jesus, which is to say the person of Jesus. There was a lifting up of His person and of His majesty in their sight. A realization that this one who had come to earth and lived that perfect life and died in the place of sinners and who would save them from their sins if they would call upon His name, that this one whom they had trusted in is mighty and that He is exalted. And here is the point this morning, that He is worthy of their parting from every known sin. That's how great Jesus was. So that when they had, for a time, they had Jesus and they had the remnants of their own life, there was a degree, and I want to be very careful, almost in their emotional life, where they were on parallel, but then Christ became so exalted that that which was contrary to Him and that which He hated, they needed to get rid of. You understand that? They had such a fear of God and such an exalted view of their Savior that they knew they needed to make these changes. Now we couple that with the realization of two things regarding the occult, which many of them had continued to tolerate to one degree or another in their lives. They saw how evil these spirits were, and they saw how they were from the pit, and they saw how they trembled at the name of Jesus. These spirits that they were conjuring up, as we're going to see in a moment here, with their magic incantations and their potions or whatever it was, their spells that they would cast on others, their good luck charms and all of the rest, they realized through these events that this demon that beats people and strips people and humiliates, that why do I have anything having to do with him in my life? Now the question comes again, why would I tolerate in my life that which offends the holiness of God, that defiles the majesty of Jesus, or that exalts a wickedness that is even now being trampled under the pierced feet of Christ? Why would I embrace anything in my life like that? Now, thirdly, what did they do? Well, what did these believers do as they were confronted with these realities? Verse 18, and many who had been believing came and confessed, that's the language, that's the grammar of the text, and told their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Some of the work of the Holy Spirit, as He does it here, is inward, and some of it is outward. Some of those came and they began to confess. They began to see their hearts. And they began to agree, and this is what the word most literally means, they began to agree with, say the same thing as. See, sometimes we excuse something in our lives. God calls it sin, and we call it a habit, or, you know, result of bad parenting, or whatever we excuse, my this, that, the other thing. But when you confess, you know what you're saying? It's sin. God, you say it's sin, and I agree with you that it's sin, and I'm going to stop excusing it, and I'm going to start agreeing with you about it. And they told not only God, but apparently now they told others. They were telling their deeds. One translation gives it a good sense, a modern translation, when it says that they were divulging their practices. Now, normally that's not a pleasant thing. We talk about that. I have something I need to divulge. Oh, no. I read 10 chapters in my Bible this morning, right? You know, that's not, no, I've been doing something that I ought not to be doing. They were saying in their gatherings together, in whatever form and whatever way that was, brethren, I've been allowing sin in my life, and I confess it as sin. I announce to you that I want to deal with it. I'm going to drag it out in the light of day, and I want to put it to death. That's what they were doing. Others were making a tangible connection between their heart sins and their practices, or at least their former practices. We read here about the books and the magic that they had been involved in. And it's really interesting. You can actually go back and study documents, secular documents from around this time, that will talk about people that bought magic things from Ephesus. And they had a special way of using certain letters and putting certain words together in spells and in incantations that were distinctly and particularly Ephesian. And these things, because they alleged to work, you know, let me give you the right words to say and how to say it. And if you say it, you can make somebody fall in love with you or get rid of debt or, you know, whatever the case might be. You got somebody at work you don't like, this will kill them or disable them, and we can help you to do all of that if you'll pay. Well, some of these brethren, this had been their life in the past, and they still had this stuff to some degree or other in their lives. Here are people who had been, that had heard the gospel, responded to the gospel, they'd been gathering together. And they had previously in their life been conjuring spirits and dabbling in dark spiritual forces. So they bought their books and charms and potions and incense and other outward tokens of their communion with demons. Perhaps special clothes or hats or beads that they would put on. You know, the magician puts on his hat, a little pointy hat with the moons and stars on it, or whatever that they do. And what happened when they got converted? They sell it on eBay, give it to their little brother. Hey, you're still into this stuff. Maybe you like it. I've outgrown it. Put it away for a little while in the closet till the sense of conviction went away. Decide it was part of their liberty and that they could still use it. Well, you know what they did? They burned it. As a preacher I heard years ago said, they gave it a taste of hell. They did what they needed to do, at least outwardly, to ensure that they could never do those sins again. At least outwardly. They might struggle at times inwardly, but they were going to make sure, I can't go back to those things that grieve God and cost the blood of Christ. I'm not going to be able to go back. They wouldn't be able to sin against God in that way. They would not offend Him, and they would not denigrate the great name by which they had been called. They were determined they were going to deal with their sin. So they took seriously the words of our Lord in a passage like Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pray about it. Talk about it. No, what is He saying? Pluck it out. And cast it from you. Don't even cut it out. And then what are they going to do? Like, put it in your pocket. Maybe I can attach it later on. No. Throw it away. I don't want to get gross with it. But that's the idea. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now note that this was done publicly. Several things I want to say about it. It was done publicly. It may be that there had been some confusion and even some accusations made against the church because of their compromises. You guys say you're new people, say you've got the Holy Spirit, and yet you still have that in your home? I went in your house last week. I still saw the parchments and the potions there, maybe unused for a time, but they were and remained a silent testimony of your wicked past. Note furthermore that there was cost involved. They didn't say, you know, this stuff would be worth something one day. Sometimes a man gets converted and he's got what he will call a vintage collection of men's magazines that would be worth a lot of money if he could sell it, or that others would like to have. What's he going to do with it? A woman comes to faith and she was notoriously immoral in her dress. Is she going to keep her tube top and her short shorts, pass them on to another girl so she can wear them? Now, I know they don't wear some of those things. I guess they don't wear those anymore. Some of those things anymore. Somebody comes out of a life of drugs and they've got a fine collection of bongs or hookahs, a festive collection of roach clips. Someone's got a classic collection of films that are full of blasphemy, but it's Blu-ray. It costs a lot of... I understand. What are they going to do with it? Keep it? Put it in a box for a rainy day? Pass it on to someone whose conscience isn't bothered by these things? You know what they did? They destroyed it. So someday somebody might say, hey, you still got one of those magic incantation things? You used... No, I don't have it anymore. You still got that Ouija board? No, I don't have it anymore. You still have... No, not me. Not me. Not me. What are you, nuts? What are you, some kind of freak? Is that what happened? Let's look at what happened in Ephesus. What was the result? Fourthly, what was the result of their action? Verse 20. So they were all called a bunch of Pharisees and legalists, and nobody wanted to go to their church. The end. What's it say about them? The word of the Lord. So, hence, therefore, because of this, the word of the Lord grew mightily, and note the language, prevailed. When was the last time we read about prevailed? It was when the demon prevailed over the seven sons of Sceva. The word of the Lord grew mightily. In the Greek, the word Lord is placed forward to emphasize that this is His word, His logos, His doctrine. It was the truth by Him and about Him. So that the message of Jesus, the message of saving faith, the glorious gospel message that we loved, it grew. Now, that is to say it spread, which is to say more people heard about it. Which is to say that it got into the hearts and minds and souls of more Jews and more Gentiles there in Ephesus. And now if that's all it said, if it just said it grew, that would be wonderful, but Luke likes to add superlative, so he's going to say it grew mightily, which is a word that means it grew with dominion and it grew with authority. So it's not just that there were more Christian radio stations or more pamphlets out, more little tracts next time you went to the bathroom of the outhouse there in Ephesus. Oh man, it's everywhere now. I'm finding Bibles everywhere now. That's not what it means. It grew with authority. It came to more people. It pierced more hearts. It convicted more souls. It convinced more minds. So that Luke says it prevailed. One translation says it became a force. It became a force to be reckoned with. That's the idea. It was robust. One says that it performed extraordinarily. This truth about Jesus, this gospel of salvation, this message, which every creature on earth needs, every human being needs, that everybody needs to believe if they're going to be saved. Brethren, it came, and it not only came, and not only were doors of opportunity open, but it was not, bless God, it was not falling on deaf ears. And the word came with such power that it wasn't being ignored, it wasn't being shrugged off, it wasn't being laughed at, it wasn't being scorned. At least that's not what Luke is going to highlight. It wasn't the kind of response that we see so often in our private life and sadly in our corporate life. So somebody hears of the terrors of hell. They hear about the power of Christ and His willingness to save. And, there He goes again. There it is again. Tune it out. Turn it off. No, it comes with power and it prevails. It overcomes the objections. It overcomes the love of sin. And it plants within the heart a desire for the person and work of Christ. Now I recognize and I realize, and this is not the only passage in the Bible, I recognize and realize in Bible history and in church history that even when the Word has come with power, that it is ignored. Jesus said, there are those who hear my words and they do nothing. They do nothing. That's the ministry of Christ. And when Paul preached in some places, they mocked. And in other places they were hostile. In other places they were bored. I know all that. In some places they said, you're mad, right? Your great learning has driven you mad. How did you hear that sermon and not have your heart ripped open? But he did. He heard it and said, you're insane. And sometimes Paul said, realize I preach a message and people say we're fools. Sometimes we're stupid. Sometimes we're the off-scouring of the earth. But brethren, here as a city saw the church of Jesus coming to grips with its sin and openly repenting of their sin, regardless of the public shame and the financial cost, as they saw them cutting ties with their past in a renewed determination to follow Christ wherever He led them, that gripped their hearts. They saw something real, and they saw something powerful, and they saw something life-altering in the collective testimony of the Ephesian church. They saw those who had professed faith finally backing up that profession with the way that they lived their lives. And they could no longer point the finger of accusation and say of them, yeah, they say, but they don't do. Another way of speaking of it is to say this, that God was honoring His name as His word was embraced obediently and humbly by His people. Isaiah 66:2 says, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, that is, look with favor, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You want to see God work on behalf of a people? You want to see God look with favor on a people? Find me a people who tremble and who don't excuse and who don't ignore what God's word says. I'm sure many of you are aware that there are voices in our day raised in concern and asking of the evangelical and reformed church at this hour, where is the power? And they're looking at the American church and say, where's the power? And they look at the European church and they say, where's the power? Why don't we see people, unconverted people, coming to our churches? Why aren't we seeing conversions and baptisms? Why is the church so impotent? And the question begins to be raised, and one way or another, what's wrong with us? Or even, has God's arm failed? Is God against us? Has His ear grown dull? Brethren, is it because churches aren't asking? Many are. And though we do it pitifully, our church does ask. Is it because we're not laboring? And again, brethren, we may be pitiful, but we're trying. And we do witness. And we do try to turn conversations. And some folks are having Bible studies in their workplace or in their neighborhoods or wherever it is. And you're trying. And you bear a witness. Is it because the American churches are not preaching the gospel? God knows in many places they're not, but in many places, and increasingly, they are. And they're preaching Christ, and they're preaching the cross, and they're preaching not just free grace, but sovereign grace. Is it because we're shamefully hiding our light under a bushel? Some are, but many aren't. Well, what's the problem? So the questions begin to come. Well, we're too antiquated. We're too irrelevant. Others say, no, we're too modern. We're too relevant. We're too hip. Not hip enough. Groovy, not groovy enough. The problems with our music, or the problems with our clothes, or that we're too conservative, or that we're too liberal. And on, the hand-wringing and the self-recriminations go. But I wonder sometimes if the answer is not more fundamental. Perhaps our problem is not that we're not witnessing, and it's not that we're not preaching, but it's because we are so compromised, so at ease with sin, so unwilling to cut off and cast away, that we are so much like the world, and that we have invested so much in the things of the world, that no one's amazed by us. No one's amazed at what grace does and the power of the Spirit does, because we're so much like them. You know, one of the benefits of the new year, and again, I realize there's a sense which is all arbitrary, but it's still kind of cool. Don't you have a sense you almost that you just you whatever your mistakes of 2011 is just like they went away yesterday, and I've got this new, like a new calendar. And you put it out and it's just clean. And you're going to think, now what am I going to fill it with? All right, so here's our first of 53 Lord's Days we get this year, right? Talked about that. Isn't that cool? We get an extra one this year. Has the fear of God and the magnificence of Christ brought anything to your mind that you need to deal with? You know what? And if you say, brother, listen, my life's an open book, and I strive to make short accounts with God. You're not going to find a double life here. Bless God. Keep going. I'm not asking you to look for that which isn't there. I'm asking, has the Spirit of God revealed anything in you through the preaching of His Word, in light of the holiness of God and the majesty of Christ, that you realize something you've been holding on to, like an Ephesian with an unburnt book of magic in his life? And what might happen if you, and 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 all of us, what might happen if we all deal with it? Well, we'll become proud and self-righteous. No, brethren. It may well be that His name will be magnified. And it may well be that His Word will grow mightily. And it may well be that His Word will begin to prevail. That it's going to break through the walls and the defenses and the excuses of unbelievers. When they see a people who are not compromised, and they see a people willing to deal, if need be, publicly, and if need be, costly, and above all, definitively, with those areas of compromise in their life. There may be things, brethren, we need not to put under our bed and under our mattress and put into a safe, but as it were, that we need to burn. And maybe in some cases, literally. Maybe in some cases, literally. Maybe in some cases you realize, you know what, I can't have this in my house because it is the inlet of all kind of sin and compromise and shame. And I may look like a guy without a right hand and without a right eye, but I'd rather live life that way than be found on the last day to be cast out. And to find that there may well be a people who sat under the ministry of God's Word, and it didn't prevail with them. Because we, We're a compromised people. Brethren, there's power in a holy life. Bless God, there's power in the gospel, and God so often will, because He loves His gospel more than we love His gospel, prevail even in the midst of a polluted and compromised people. But brethren, let us not work contrary to, but in cooperation with God's Spirit as we begin a new year and fresh life together. Let's pray and ask God's help on these things. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word, for the way that it sheds light upon our path. Father, for the way that it deals with our hearts. And Father, we do pray that a sense of Your majesty and a sense of the magnificence of Christ may so come upon us that we would deal with anything that we know is a grief to You, anything that we know is compromising our testimony. And Father, may we deal with it wholeheartedly. May we deal with it expectantly. May we deal with it confidently that this is Your will for us. And Father, we pray that Your Word would grow, and that it would grow mightily, and that it would prevail. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.